Let's turn our Bibles to Colossians 1, and today we'll look at Colossians 1:24. So we only look at one verse tonight. And just to mention, as you probably noticed, sometimes we pause and we just look at one verse, and sometimes we look at four verses, five verses, and to be very honest with you, that has been a very deep struggle of my own, is when is it appropriate to only do a sermon on one verse, and when should I just get a move on and move through the text? And I think the rule that I have landed on, and I think is wise for us as a church to follow, is to spend the time necessary on the text that for clarity. So for example, if one verse is difficult, it requires a whole sermon to expound it. I think it's worth it, worth our time, worth our to just sit and listen on one verse to try to understand it. And if it doesn't require that much clarity, then to move through the text more quicker. And I think one of the texts we will look at tonight is one of those texts that is very difficult to understand. If you read verse 24, Colossians 1:24, Paul says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions." If I was not reading the Bible, you probably thought I was blaspheming now. How can Paul say or even imply that there's something lacking or missing in Jesus' sufferings, in Jesus' afflictions? Is that not borderline blasphemy? I'm sure this was one of the verses that the Apostle Peter read and said, "Okay, what do you mean, Paul?" So to encourage you, this is a verse that you should remember when you struggle with the Bible. 2 Peter 3, verses 15 to 16. Peter says, "Count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and the unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures." So take heart. Even Peter struggled with Paul. Okay, but just because Paul might sometimes be difficult to understand does not mean he is impossible to understand. Like the rest of the warning says, the ignorant and the unstable take those difficult words of Paul and they twist them to their own destruction and to their hearers. So we should be very careful. And this is probably one of those. We should be careful. And my goal for this afternoon is simple. I want you to understand what Paul means when he says his sufferings are filling up Christ's sufferings. What does it mean? And then I'll apply it for us at the end. So just remember where we are in the flow of thought in the letter. This is verse 24 is the beginning of the letter of Colossians. Remember, he's given us his thanksgiving and his prayer from verses 3 to verse 23. And now Paul starts his letter, the body of the letter, and he begins by telling the church in Colossae about himself, about his own apostolic ministry. Now, you might ask why. Why would Paul spend time speaking about his own ministry or his own apostolic office? Well, you should remember this, that Paul spends time defending his apostleship because he wants to defend the gospel. Because that was a tactic that the false teachers did, is what they would do is they would come in and they would say, they would discredit Paul. They would discredit his apostleship, and they would probably say things like, "Look, his gospel can't be real because he's suffering. Because it doesn't look like the gospel does anything meaningful for you, because if you follow the gospel, look at what it did for Paul. Paul is now suffering because of the gospel." So what Paul does is he defends his apostleship because he wants to defend the gospel. You cannot separate Paul's apostleship from Paul's gospel. And that's why Paul doesn't want to speak about himself. You almost see in him this kind of holy irritation when he has to speak about himself. But he does it for the sake of the church, because he knows he wants people to cling to the gospel. And that was verse 23. Just remember, that was just the end of verse 23 when Paul says, "If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. So that is his. That's Paul's desire. He wants you not to shift from the hope of the gospel, and he knows it's necessary then to show that he really is a true apostle. And so to secure that stability in the church, he speaks of his ministry, but especially his sufferings. His sufferings is not a sign that the gospel is false, as the false teachers probably would have claimed. But instead, these sufferings is the very means God uses for the success of the gospel. It is exactly the other way around. And that is why we read the surprising attitude of Paul regarding his sufferings. Look at the beginning of verse 24 again. What does he say about his sufferings? Now I rejoice in my sufferings. Wait, what? How? It is one thing to say, like we often do, I endure my sufferings. I bear with my sufferings. But who of us can say, I rejoice in my sufferings? Who of us can say, my sufferings makes me glad? People would think we're crazy, insane, or something like that. That's probably what they thought of Paul. But Paul shows us he does not rejoice in suffering for suffering's sake. But he gives us the reason in the verse itself why he is glad. And that's the rest of the verse. Look at the rest of the verse. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And this "and" probably functions as the explanation. And in my flesh, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. So we see two reasons why Paul can rejoice in his sufferings. Because it benefits the church, and because of his union with Christ. So those are the two reasons why Paul is rejoicing, because it benefits the church and because of his union with Christ. And we'll take them in the reverse order and then apply it. So the first, let's consider the first reason why Paul rejoices is because of union with Christ. Because of union with Christ. I think that is the key idea behind the words when he says, in my flesh. So when Paul says that, he's thinking of his own physical sufferings. Paul's being shipwrecked. Paul being have sleepless nights. Paul being stoned, having the 40 lashes on his back minus one, five times. All of these sufferings are in his flesh. And Paul says all of those sufferings are filling up what is missing in Christ's affliction. So let's begin by saying what that cannot mean, what it does not mean. Paul can in no way mean that there is something lacking or missing in the atoning sacrifice of Christ, in Christ's sacrifice to save us, Christ's sacrifice to redeem us from our sins. Paul believes that the death of Jesus is all you need to be forgiven of all your sins and to go to heaven. It is completely sufficient, and that is what we've been seeing in this entire opening, right? The near context shows us that that's what Paul believes. Look at verses 13 to 14 in chapter 1. It says, "The Father has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Look at verses 19 to 20. "For in Christ all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace." How? "By the blood of his cross." The blood of the cross is sufficient to reconcile not just you and me, but heaven and earth. Look at chapter 2, verses 13 to 14. Chapter 2, verse 13 to 14 says, "And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with his legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." The cross dealt and sufficiently paid for all your sins. There's nothing lacking in that work of Christ to save his people. And just to add one more verse, the whole Bible is full of it, but Hebrews 10 verse 14 is a beautiful verse that you can remember. It says, "For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." Notice not, he has started, he has begun. Christ's sacrifice has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And we can multiply verse after verse after verse that says exactly this point. In Christ's death, when he said, "It is finished," it was finished, okay? He sat down at the right hand of the Father, showing that his work is complete. So that's what Paul cannot mean. So then, what then does it mean when Paul says something is missing, something is lacking in Christ's sufferings? Well, it means two things. First, because of our union with Christ, our sufferings are Christ's sufferings. And number two, our sufferings have been decreed by God to have an exact limit, a definite amount. So that's the two ideas Paul is communicating here. Our sufferings are Christ's sufferings because of our union with Christ, and God has decreed a limited amount of suffering for his children that will be filled up. Let me try and prove that to you. So first, it simply means because of our union with Christ, all of our sufferings as Christians are Christ's sufferings. Remember, how was Paul saved? He was violently persecuting the church and even forcing believers to blaspheme. This is Acts 26, verses 9 to 11. Paul says, "I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them and I punished them often in all the synagogues," and this is a scary statement, "tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." So for Paul, it wasn't enough just to imprison people and to kill them. He tried to make them blaspheme. This was a violent, hateful persecution of Christians. But what happened to Paul? Acts chapter 9, his conversion is beautiful. Listen to this. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for him for letters to the synagogue at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. Falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Now, that's the question. Was Paul literally persecuting Jesus? No. He was persecuting Christians. But what is the reality of Christians? We are united to Christ in a mystical union by the Holy Spirit. So we are one body of Christ. So if you hurt the body, you hurt the head. If you afflict God's people, Christ's people, he feels it as his own sufferings. This makes perfect sense, because even in our verse, in chapter 1, verse 24, Paul calls the church the body of Christ. Look at chapter 1, verse 24 again in Colossians. "And in my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body," that is, the church. And so it makes perfect sense. If someone afflicts the one part of the body, the head feels the pain, feels the suffering as their own. If I have an injury in my hand or an injury in my foot, what do I say? I have been injured. Rian, the whole Rian has been injured because I have an injury in my foot or in my body. I feel it. Like, I don't say, "No, it's only in my hand. I'm not feeling anything," right? No, it's like, because I'm one body. And it makes sense. Even in our normal family lives, or those who are the closest to us, do we not feel that those who suffer, who are the closest to us, as our own sufferings? If my wife is injured or sick, or if my child is going through a hard time, I feel that pain. I feel as if their sufferings are my sufferings, right? Because of my deep love for them, my deep, and in my wife's case, my union with my wife. Whatever happens to her happens to me. In the same way, Christ is so united to his body. He is so connected to us in his affection and love and this mystical union by the Spirit that when we suffer, he feels that suffering as his own. So Paul can say, in his sufferings, he is completing, he's filling up Christ's sufferings. Jesus has not stopped suffering yet. He is still being afflicted in the affliction of his people. Especially when people persecute us, especially when people reject us because we are Christians. So this is the idea. Jesus' sufferings will not be complete until the final tear from God's people has fallen to the ground, until the final drop of blood has fallen to the ground of one of his martyrs, until Jesus wipes away every tear from our eyes. He is still suffering. And I think this is true of all of our sufferings, but I think it's especially true when people hate you, reject you, mock you because you are a believer, because you are a Christian, because people can no longer physically hate Christ. He is ascended on high, so they take it out on his people who bear his image. So instead of their hatred being directed to Christ, they take it out on us. And that leads us to the second encouraging meaning of Paul. So by saying that in his sufferings, we are filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions, he's also implying there's a decreed limit. God knows the exact amount of sufferings we will go through as his people. And again, that is by God's sovereignty determined. Filling something up implies there will come a time and a day when the cup is full, when there won't be any more suffering left, and then it will be complete. And we see this idea most explicitly in Revelation 6. Listen to Revelation 6, verse 9 to 11. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete. What a beautiful way to say this. Until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete who were to be killed as they themselves had been. God has decreed and predestined every millisecond of our sufferings, and when they are complete, Jesus will return. This is an encouraging reality for us as believers. Your sufferings are not just something to be endured, although that is what you need in your sufferings. They are something to be rejoiced in. Because of your union with Christ, your sufferings increases your communion with Christ. Paul said it like this in Philippians 3. He says, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Do you see how Paul says, as he's suffering for Christ, he's becoming like Christ in his death. And as he's growing in that experience of suffering, it brings him closer to Jesus. Our union with Christ makes our sufferings increase our communion with him. And I want to say especially when people reject you, when you stand up for what is right, when you stand up for what is true, that pain you feel when people reject you because you are a Christian, that pain is meant to lead you closer to Christ. Beloved, realize this. This is one of these realities you have to face, is you will suffer for Christ's sake. You will be persecuted, mocked, shamed, called radical, out of your mind by simply believing this book. You just have to believe the book to be called crazy, radical, and then don't dare do it. If you start living it, see what people do. Like, people don't care if you come to church once a Sunday. But start worshiping God 7 days a week and you're called radical. You're called crazy. As we strive to live pure lives, as we strive to share the good news of Christ with others, as we fight for the rights of the unborn in this country, as we stand up for morality, for truth, for goodness, people will hate you. Your own family will be against you. Your best friends will turn on you. But rejoice. You are filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. So Paul rejoiced in his sufferings because of his union with Christ. But here's the second reason why he rejoiced, is he rejoiced because it benefits the church. Paul was glad when he suffered because it was God's means of promoting the gospel. Consider what he says in verses 24 to 25. He says it a couple of times. You can't miss it. He says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church." Verse 25, "of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known." Do you see that? Far from being a setback, Paul's sufferings is a way to push the gospel forward. Paul's sufferings helps people to believe, helps people to come to Christ. Philippians 1 verse 12 is a classic example of this, right? He says, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel." You see how he talks? My imprisonment, my suffering is pushing the gospel forward so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. You see, as Paul was willing to suffer for the gospel, it highlighted the worth of Jesus. We are saying when we suffer for Jesus that he is worth dying for. If he is worth living for, he's worth dying for. And for Paul, we know, he said, to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. And when the world sees that, when the world sees that we live our entire lives for Christ, they see that, and it's a wonderful attraction that some would feel to that and say, they are baffled. They would ask, what is going on here? And we should rejoice because God even uses our sufferings to draw people to himself. Well, let's apply this passage. Let's apply this passage to our lives. So I'm just going to mention a few applications. So first, repent of all self-pity in your sufferings. Repent of all self-pity in your sufferings. How easy, when we suffer, we fall into the sin. Listen, the sin of self-pity. And the reason is because we are so self-centered. We think we deserve better than what we are getting. We feel that life is unfair because others have it so easy. But listen to me. Even your sufferings are not about you. Even your sufferings has a higher purpose than your little life. Your trials and your sufferings come to you from the hand of a Father who loves you. He knows what is best for you. And if you are suffering right now in God's providence and wisdom, that is what is best for you now. To give but one illustration, Paul Washer said this beautifully. He says, God will give you a spouse that is weak in all the areas you need your spouse not to be weak in, to teach you how to become more like Christ. Why does God allow us to suffer in any way? To teach us how to become more like Christ. You were made through Christ and you were made for Christ. That's the purpose of your life. So stop fixating on how difficult your life is and start focusing on God's purposes in your sufferings. Which leads us to number two. Value Christ's likeness more than anything else. Value Christ's likeness more than anything else. If that is God's ultimate goal for you, that in all your sufferings is to make you more like Christ, then rejoice. This is what James 1 says, a passage we've looked at in the past. He says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Romans 8, 28, the famous verse. We know for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Brothers and sisters, value being like Christ so much that your sufferings make you glad. It's because we value something else more than becoming like Christ that our sufferings don't make us rejoice. Now, is that natural? By absolutely no means, except by a sovereign work of God's grace by His Spirit, right? But that's what James 1 says. Count it joy. Consider it joy. Think about it as joy because God is using it right now to make you more like Christ, to make you ready for heaven. And here now in Colossians is an added nuance that we can say is that God is not far away in your sufferings. In your sufferings, you are filling up what is lacking in Christ's sufferings. So there is communion you can experience in your sufferings with Christ. And he experiences sympathy with us. We do not have a high priest who is what? Unable to sympathize with us. But one who in every respect has been tempted like we are, yet without sin. So we can come boldly to the throne of grace. To paraphrase Spurgeon, say in all your sufferings, I have learned to kiss the waves that has thrown me against the rock of ages. I've learned to kiss the wave that throws me against the rock of ages. The following statement is so true and stunning. Nothing happens in your life that is outside of God's control. Everything that happens to you is intended by God to prepare you for heaven. Rejoice. Three, third application. Joy is a powerful apologetic for the gospel. Joy is a powerful apologetic. Yes, we should give a reason for the hope that is in us. But that implies there is a hope within you. And hope, one of the key ingredients of hope is joy. You see, why would we lose our joy? It's because we've lost our hope. But if we have hope burning in our souls, there would be a joy in the midst of our sufferings, and that shows the worth of Christ in a way that is very, very compelling. Joyful Christians in the face of suffering show the glory of God, shows the worth of God. John Davenant wrote, it is not enough merely to bear the cross. It must be done without reluctance of spirit or inward repining. Nay, it ought to be made our joy and glory when we suffer indignities for the sake of the gospel and of our sacred ministry. The early church counted it a privilege to suffer for Christ. Acts 5, verse 41. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer. What an amazing mindset, right? To suffer dishonor for the name. You don't even deserve to suffer for Christ. That's what this verse says. It is a privilege to live for Christ. And it's a privilege to suffer for him, to die for him. Lastly, let us take away from this passage that suffering is the path of gospel growth. Suffering is the path of gospel growth. When Paul suffers, it's not only necessary, but it's the very means God uses to save people. I suspect one reason why we are not so zealous for the gospel is because we are scared to suffer. We don't want to suffer. We are creatures of comfort. We are creatures of who wants to protect ourselves. And there's probably a right desire there, right? But that's a normal feeling. But this text shows us that suffering is not a hindrance to the gospel. It's the way it pushes it forward. So until we are willing to suffer for the gospel won't go forward. We need to embrace suffering for the sake of Christ. And far from hindering the gospel, it's going to be the very means God uses to build and save people. It's a famous quote, "The blood of the martyrs are the seed of the church." The blood of the martyrs are the seed of the church. And that is a wonderful thought. Think about it. Then you cannot lose. If people accept our message, well, good. We won, right? They've repented. If they reject us, we win anyway, because their rejection is going to be the means God uses to save other people. It's a win-win situation when we go out and share the gospel and suffer for it. So, beloved, let us turn our eyes away from ourselves and lay down the weight of self-pity and pride. Let us remember that we are so united to Christ that he feels our sufferings as his own because we are his body. Let us know that all our sufferings are meant by God for our good. Let us value Christ's likeness more than anything so that our sufferings make us glad. And let us use this joy as a faithful witness of the beauty of the gospel and suffer willingly for the sake of the gospel. Amen. Let's pray. Father, forgive us for being so proud that we fall into self-pity. Lord, we don't even deserve to be alive. We don't deserve breath, but you have given us life and breath and everything we have. And much more than that, you have qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. You have redeemed us, you've forgiven us our sins, and you've given us a hope that cannot be taken away from us. Lord, I pray that you would help us as a church to suffer for the sake of the gospel. Lord, we know that as we read this book, as we trust this book, as we obey this book by your Spirit, people will reject us, people will hate us. But Lord, help us to embrace that for the sake of Christ and to count it a high privilege to suffer for his name. Thank you that all of our sufferings are temporary, and one day the sufferings of Christ will be complete when he will come to wipe away every tear from our eyes and we will be with him for all eternity. Help us now to be faithful to you, to your gospel, and to be willing to die for it. We pray in Jesus' name.